Our scripture reading today comes from the first book of Kings, chapter 19, verses 1 to 5. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Will you please pray with me? Good and gracious God, we pray that your presence might be here in this place. We pray that your word might speak to us. Amen. So, this week we are, I'll start before that. For about a month, we're going to be in the book of 1 Kings, hearing stories about the prophet Elijah. And last week, this is sort of a two-part story, and today we get the second part. So I want to begin this morning by sort of running you through what we heard last week and taking us up to where we are now. So this comes from the book of 1 Kings, where Elijah is the prophet of Israel. But it's sort of, he's a rough and tumble looking dude. It's sort of tough sledding for Elijah because Israel has this really bad king named Ahab, right? Scary looking. And Ahab is married to this foreign princess named Jezebel. And the trouble all starts when Ahab and Jezebel start worshiping the god Baal. And they don't actually just worship him. They build temples to him and altars to him. And this irks Elijah to no end. So he challenges the prophets of Baal to a god-off. And this is a contest to see whose god is best. And how this is going to work, it's maybe a little bit unfair because, you know, he like sets the stage and he makes the rules of the contest, so to speak. He says, "We're going to go onto the top of Mount Carmel and we're each going to take a bull, like a cow, and we're going to put it on an altar, and their god will make that bull spontaneously combust," which of course the prophets of Baal can't do. And then Elijah just starts mocking them and trash talking them for their inability to make this bull combust. And then Elijah prays to God, and the Lord causes his bull to go up in smoke. And this is a picture of what it would look like if everyone was white and the Middle East was covered in green grass. So we just take that and then run with it. Use your imagination. And so it would seem upon first reading that this story, the story from last week, is all about whose God is the most powerful, whose God is the winner. But as we saw last week, this story is really about whose God is listening. And I actually spent a bit of time talking about myth last week and how I think this is true myth, which means that, yes, it's a historical account, but it's not only that. It's a myth, which means that it's almost like a parable, or it has all this symbolism that teaches us about who we are and who God is. And sort of the myth here, aside from being a story with good action and exploding bulls, is really to let us know that God is listening and God answers prayers. And the other thing is that we learn in this spectacle is that God doesn't come in anger. So sort of what would be expected in a scene like this is that God would then destroy, send down, rain down fire on the prophets of Baal. And it doesn't happen. God instead just sort of tries to like woo the audience by showing God's faithfulness. But unfortunately, Elijah isn't totally on board to how God decides to deal with these wayward prophets. And Elijah takes all 450 of them and murders them, kills them. It's a bloodbath. And this is where we start our passage today. Elijah is about to get his comeuppance. Because as we see, Queen Jezebel finds out what Elijah has done and vows to kill him. And now Elijah, who sort of tried to end this conflict with violence, realizes that what violence just creates more violence, and now he's going to be the one who has violence inflicted upon him. And so he runs for his life. He's terrified, and he heads down to Beersheba. And actually, in this map, you can sort of see that. So at the time, Israel was what we would now call Israel and Palestine was split between two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And why that's important here is because when Elijah goes down to Beersheba, it means that he's in a new country under a different king and queen. So Jezebel can't touch him. So he's safe. He made it out alive. But he left his job. Like, Elijah is the prophet of Israel, but he's not in Israel, which means that he's sort of failed at the thing that God called him to do. And he feels like he has no purpose. He's depressed, so he thinks, I may as well die. He calls out to God and says, go ahead, end it now. Kill me. And God responds, not with punishment, but with food. This is, I did actually think, I was like, wait a minute. Is God a southern woman sending a casserole in our time of need? And that was supposed to be a joke. But it's also sort of not a joke. Because Elijah is really depressed. And he goes to sleep, which is what your body does. It's the natural response when you're really depressed, is to sleep a lot. And as he's sleeping, an angel shows up and wakes him up and gives him called a cake that's baked on stones. And there's sort of a little textual detail in the Hebrew that shows us this is actually what we now call angel food cake. I almost like that you didn't laugh. I apologize. I won't do it again. I'll be serious from here on out. Elijah is sleeping, as I said, when this angel arrives with cake and says, go to Mount Horeb. And we might not all know where Mount Horeb is. I don't expect that anybody would recognize it. But we actually know the mountain that we're talking about, Mount Horeb, because it has another name, a name that we probably all have heard, Mount Sinai. So Elijah is sent to Mount Sinai, which is the place where God used to speak to Moses. And last week, I sort of pointed out in this sermon, or in this story, that like what's happening here reminds me of this one section of Exodus. It's chapters 32 through 34. And they have all these parallels, because in Exodus, basically, the Hebrews, the same people group as the Israelites, they start worshiping Baal, the same god. And this enrages God because they're unfaithful, and God is planning to destroy them for their unfaithfulness. But instead, God decides to have mercy and doesn't kill these wayward Israelites, But then the Levites, which are like the priests, they decide to take care of God's work for him and just start slaughtering people. And that was what I sort of noticed last week, and the same sort of thing happened. Well, as it turns out in that story, afterwards, Moses is sent up Mount Sinai to talk to God, to sort of work out what just happened. And the same, like basically the same parallel continues. Elijah is sent to Mount Sinai. And I share that one because I think it's interesting. But also to say that Elijah knows what's coming. When he heads down on his journey, he knows that he's going to hear from God just like Moses did. And just like Moses, he climbs up Mount Sinai and finds a cave where he can rest. And I think he goes to sleep for the second time in our story. And for the second time, he's awoken, this time with a voice that says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And it's the voice of God, which that would confuse me. I was sort of like, why don't you tell me, God, you sent me here? And maybe Elijah is annoyed or surprised that this is the question, because his response isn't like a humble offering of a discouraged but faithful servant just trying to do the right thing. Elijah doesn't say, "Oh, well, God, thanks for showing up. You know, I'm just here to do your will." Instead, Elijah just starts explaining how he's done everything right and Israel has done everything wrong. Like, his self-righteousness is beaming so brightly that he can't see anything but himself. Elijah's just like so self-focused. He almost seems annoyed that God has been patient and gracious with Israel. Because God has given Israel a second chance when Elijah wanted them to be punished. You know, God gave Israel a carrot and Elijah wanted God to give them a stick. And when I read this, I think, oh man, Elijah, you are such a human. It's just such a familiar response. For when we feel like we've been wronged, it's so easy for us to want some sort of cosmic justice that will show the world that we were right all along. Or maybe that isn't you. Maybe you don't want that, but I will fess up and say that I do this. Inside of me, I can feel it. You know, when I've done my best and I'm just not appreciated, or especially when I know I'm in the right and it looks like I'm wrong and I just want reparations for this injustice. I want everybody to know. I want to be vindicated. And that's exactly where Elijah is. He just wants vindication. He wants God to know. He's telling God what happened. But what he fails to see is that he needs God's patience and grace just as much as Israel does. Because Elijah is not innocent. He's got some stuff to answer to. That's a good word for us too, I think, because it's always easy for us to blame others for our troubles rather than doing the hard work of turning inward. But we don't always get like the booming voice of God saying, "Hey, be more reflective." And Elijah sort of does, but it's not like good news. In response to Elijah's sort of explanation that I'm right and everyone else is wrong, God simply tells Elijah, "Go stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." This is really bad for Elisha, because it means he's going to die. That's sort of the quick translation is Elisha is about to be killed, because you cannot stand in the presence of the Lord and survive. That is, if you saw God, if you got too close to God, it was, you died on the spot. And now Elijah gets this message and he's still in his cave and he's waiting for the presence of the Lord to come, and he knows what that means, when suddenly there's this giant wind, and the wind splits the mountain, and rocks start cascading down the side while Elijah hides in his cave. But then the wind just stops. And Elijah has this realization that God wasn't in the wind, that wasn't the presence of God. But then suddenly there's a huge earthquake, and the whole mountain is sort of shaking and lurching as Elijah clings onto the floor. But then again, the ground stops shaking. And Elijah realizes that God wasn't in the earthquake. That wasn't the presence of God. But before he can, like, catch a breath, all of a sudden, fire rains down on the mountain. And his cave becomes like an oven that will surely kill him. But before he perishes, the fire stops. And Elijah says, you know, God wasn't in the fire. This was not the presence of God. And while Elijah prepares himself for the next onslaught, and I don't know what it would be, rain, whatever. As he's waiting for whatever is next, silence envelops the mountain. Our translation, well, we didn't read it today, the NRSV calls this the sound of sheer silence. Other translations are probably, give it the familiar phrase, the still, small voice of God. Not joking, I looked at the Hebrew here, and it's this wonderful wordplay of silence and voice. But what's clear, so you could translate it a variety of different ways, but what's clear is that this was absolute silence, and it was also the voice of God. And in this moment, Elijah gets over his fear and leaves his cave. He walks out of his cave to meet God. And I did say earlier that whenever anybody meets God, sees the presence of God, or comes too close, they die. And there are a couple examples of that, actually, in the Old Testament. But there's one person that survived the presence of God. And it was actually on this very mountain many years ago, from that story I mentioned before in Exodus. When Moses comes up the mountain, it's got a sort of funny line in it, because God passes by Moses' backside. And that's actually so Moses won't see him and die, but he comes really close to him. But Moses is still changed forever. He survives, but his face beams for the rest of his life. It shines. And again, Elijah knows this. So Elijah takes his scarf and he wraps it around his face so he can get close to God without actually seeing God. And he steps out of the cave. And then something that totally surprised me, I know this story well, and as I read it again, I was like, oh, weird. He repeats that thing he'd said before. Sort of about how he was right and they were wrong. He says, I've been zealous for you, Lord, but all of Israel has rebelled. And these are the exact same words as before, but they're also different. Because this time Elijah's not hiding in a cave. He's experienced the power and the glory of, like, you know, earthquakes and wind and fire, and he can see the violence that God could inflict. But now he knows that God comes in stillness. That God shows up in such a different way than he expects. And there's a wonderful irony here, that this whole story, and like going back to the first half of it from last week, Elijah has been asking God for, you know, more stick and less carrot, more punishment, less reward for Israel. But now, he's in the position of the one deserving punishment. And God refuses to answer his prayer, I guess, to dole out the punishment and the vengeance that he's been asking for. And God doesn't punish Elisha any more than God punished those wayward Israelites who worshiped God or worshiped Baal. Instead, God comes in grace. Elisha is standing there, you know, with his scarf over his face, with the presence of God surrounding him, when he hears like an audible voice, not the voice of silence, not the sound of silence, but words telling him that he will again be a prophet in Israel, that he has a new task. Despite his transgressions and his waywardliness, is that a word? Despite all he's done, God has given him his old job back. Nothing has changed. And as I read this, it reminded me of a part of the New Testament where, actually, it's where Jesus comes back. And I think this particular telling is in John, where the disciples are, they're hiding up in an upper room, and they have the doors locked, and they're terrified. And it's almost like they're in that cave, in this place of fear. And they're riddled with guilt for abandoning Jesus. But then Jesus shows up, and nothing has changed. Nothing in their relationship is different. And rather than sort of like raking them over the coals or saying, now come confess or do this differently, Jesus rehires the disciples and says, okay, well, go start the church. And the way I read that story and this story and a lot of other stories is that it's like God cares a lot more about our doing God's will than settling the score. That ultimately God wants us back on track, and that's the entire point of repentance, is to get us back on track. And this is certainly the case for Elijah. God rehires him and says, hey, you're going to go be a prophet in Israel again. And it won't just be you, but actually you're going to train a new prophet who's rather confusingly named Elisha. So we get the transition from Elijah to Elisha. And it's not going to be as hard, because that King Ahab that's giving you so much trouble, his day is coming. You're going to get a new king soon. And there'll be people. The text says that there are 7,000 people in Israel who never worshipped Baal, who are like will support him. And so in this scene, Elijah is entirely restored. And I read this sort of this big narrative here as a historical account of a prophet and a king. And I read it as a myth about the importance of self-reflection, a myth about how God is revealed not in big, powerful events, but in silence. It's a story that reminds us that God is present when we take time to build silence into our lives, where we can actually like take a step back and reflect on who we are and who God has called us to be. The inward journey requires that we sit in silence for God. And I wish this weren't true. I wish that God came and fire and earthquake. I mean, not angry God, but like that it was dramatic and easy and evident and impossible to miss. But this is honestly probably the way that I hear God more, is in silence. And I think that particularly now, that is really important, and it's really hard. Because so we live in this world that just comes at us from every angle, telling us that you should be productive all of the time. And we just hear all this stuff about all of the really cool things that we could or we should be doing with our lives. And then we take all those messages and add it with what is already like overpacked schedules and kids and jobs and our phones that are just like, hey, look at me. Distract, you know, we have all these distractions and all these things that pull us in different directions. which means that we have to work to build silence into our lives. And we must work, because God's still small voice requires that we close out all those other voices that call for our attention. And rather than just sort of ending here and saying, y'all go home and don't say anything, and be silent with God, we're now gonna sort of move on and have some time in our service for silent reflection. And we're gonna pray the examine. We'll actually do this throughout ordinary time, which runs till like October. Once a month in church, we're gonna pray the prayer of the examine. It isn't so much a single prayer, but a way of praying that was developed by St. Ignatius like 400 years ago. And it's a prayer that asks us to sit and recognize the presence of God, to have gratitude, and then to reflect or examine our lives. So how it will work is that I'll pray some, and then we'll have some silence, and then I'll pray some more, and we'll have silence, and you'll see. So let's now sort of take this message, take this call that God meets us in silence, and go before our Lord in prayer. Will you please pray with me? Oh, gracious God, have mercy on us. Reveal yourself in all things and to all things and through all things. Quiet our troubled souls and meet us in our silence. Lord, we begin our silence by taking a moment to reflect on the last week and remembering where your presence has been visible and where your presence has been hard to see. In the silence, we reflect on where we've found God and where we've needed God. Being aware of God's presence in our lives and God's presence in this place right now, we're grateful. God, we give thanks for your goodness and faithfulness. And we take another moment of silence to focus on the gifts that you've given each one of us and give you thanks for the person we are created to be. Lord, as wonderfully and uniquely created people, each one of us has a distinct personal and emotional life that makes us who we are. So we take a moment of silence to reflect on our emotional lives and ask ourselves, how do our emotions affect the way we use our gifts? And how do our emotions affect the way we withhold our gifts? We look inward to who you've made us to be and reflect on how we've fallen short of your intent for us. Lord, even in our weakness, our hearts are filled with gratitude because of your grace and the knowledge that nothing has changed. We live into the freedom that there is nothing that we can do that will separate us from your love. And so it's with that confidence that we take a moment of silence to reflect on where your Spirit is leading us to use our strengths and our gifts and our very being to serve you and to serve those in need. Lord, show us what you are hiring or rehiring us to do. Gracious God, we thank you for your presence throughout our lives. In the joy and the laughter, and the silence, or in the sadness and the pain, and in the silence, we know that you are there. And we lift our prayers in the name of the Father who is for us, the Son who is with us, and the Spirit who unites us all in the never-ending dance of love. Amen.